I can't decide what I want to talk about this morning, so I was going between PowerPoint and no PowerPoint, and no PowerPoint won. So, have you all heard about the new emoji Bible that's come out recently? Anybody seen it? Yeah, Don's seen it. Does everybody know what an emoji is? An emoji are these little symbols that people put at the end of text messages or on Facebook, little smiley faces or frowny faces or angry faces, or even just little pictures of like party hats if somebody's celebrating a birthday. Or, if somebody's on vacation, they might have some symbol to represent a good time. Well, they come up with this Bible that's got emojis all throughout it. So instead of water, they might have a little picture of a river going through there. And, I saw this recently, and it made me think that we're not really evolving. I felt like breaking out the stylus and the clay and going back to cuneiform, because this is how man used to communicate, and we seem to be going back that direction. So rather than moving forward, it seems like we're actually moving backward. And I think that this may begin to have an effect on the church as well. You know, it's no mistake that God has revealed himself through the spoken word and through the written word. You know, a lot of people used to believe, not so long ago, that Moses could not have been the one who wrote down Genesis through Deuteronomy, because writing didn't really exist when Moses purportedly lived. Now, that's been disproved by archaeology in the last 40 or 50 years, but that overthrew the faith of a lot of people. We have writing that goes clear back to the time of Moses, and it's writing through which God has largely revealed himself to the entire world. Now, of course, we have the works of God that testify to the existence of God. We can look at the creation and we can see God's handiwork, and that proves that there is a God, that he does exist. But we also have the words of God and the written word. And rather than reveal himself with visual depictions, God has chosen to reveal himself through words. So we come to understand what God looks like, not by looking at a picture, not by looking at a drawing, not by looking at some visual representation, but we come to know God by how he describes himself, or how others who have come to understand him and know him describe him. And I think that that is a profound thing. So this idea of moving to iconography, to pictures, that form of communication, I don't think it's an evolution. I think that this may actually be a step back in the mode of communication. And in particular, when we have things like the Emoji Bible coming out, even though it may be sort of novel and cute and, you know, it might be kind of a, you know, catchy little thing, when it comes right down to it, it's defeating the very purpose of the word that God has given us. It's interesting to me that the very God who has revealed himself to us through words also calls his people to worship him through words as well. Think about what we do every time we get together. From singing, to praying, to reading, to teaching, and even to a certain extent to what we do with the Lord's Supper. What is the common thread that runs between all of those elements of worship? It's words, right? Well, God, obviously, but the things that connect all those together, how we worship, how we express worship, are all connected by words, right? Let's go to the 69th chapter, or the 69th Psalm, pardon me, Psalm 69, and let's look at verses 30 and 31. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. And I'd like you to notice that when it comes to worship, there are superior expressions of worship in the mind of God. In Psalm 69, verse number 30, the psalmist writes this: I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. Now, offering an ox, offering a bull, was something that God expected under the old law. This was part of how man worshipped him. And it was pleasing in the eyes of God. You remember when Noah came off the ark, even though he wasn't living under the Mosaic dispensation, when he came off the ark, he offered those sacrifice of the clean animals, and God smelled that sacrifice, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma to him. So, sacrificing an animal was pleasing in the eyes of God, but there was a form of worship that in his mind was better. And what was that? Well, hearing his people praise him with song. Hearing them express thanksgiving to him. That to him was better than this animal that was being offered. Even though he asked for it, even though he commanded it under the old law, there was something that was better. You see, not all forms of worship are equal in the eyes of God. There are some ways of worshiping God that are better. And it's interesting to me here in Psalm 69, in verse number 30, we have a form of worship that largely is driven by what? Words. Worshiping God with words is better than offering him a burnt offering. Let's go back to Psalm 51 for a moment. This is a very familiar passage. Psalm 51. And let's pick up in verse number 14. Now this psalm was written after David had been convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. This is a psalm of remorse, regret over what he has done, recognition of his guilt. And he's really throwing himself at the feet of God. In verse 14, he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." Of course, he had killed Uriah the Hittite in the process. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. Broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It's interesting to me that David puts such a strong emphasis on what he's saying to God. That if God will deliver him, he will what? He will praise him with his lips. And then he turns in verse 16 and he says, "You don't desire a burnt offering." Now that runs contradictory to what we read in the Old Testament, that David would have needed to offer a bull or an ox or whatever it might have been for the law, the sacrifice of transgression. He would have had to offer that in order to find forgiveness. But he recognizes that no matter how many animals he offers, unless his heart is right, that sacrifice means nothing. This was one of the great mistakes that the Pharisees and the scribes had made in the time of Jesus. They thought that simply going through the motions, checking things off the list, so to speak, yep, we did this and we did this and we did this, but not having the heart engaged whatsoever, that was their great mistake. And David recognizes that unless the heart is right, unless the heart is truly sorrowful for the wrong that has been committed, the sacrifice he offers isn't any good. What pleases God? Well, it's the heart. That's what he's after. Yes, he was interested in sacrifices, but it's the heart that he finds truly valuable. As I said before, not all forms of worship are equal in the eyes of God. There are some things that he expects that are greater. He recognizes them as being superior. And in my estimation, it would seem that the sacrifice of the broken spirit, the broken and the contrite heart, the expression of praise and thanksgiving to God. These are the things that truly please Him. These are superior forms of worship, if you will. So from very early on, even as we go back to the Old Covenant, which was very physical in its orientation of worship, it was very ritualized. It had all of the trappings of a ritualistic form of worship. Even during that time period, there were inspired men who recognized that some forms of worship were greater than others. And their words echo down to us today. As we turn over to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, I'd like to notice one of the purposes of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul is wrapping up his second prayer in the book of Ephesians. And he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." If someone were to ask you, what's the purpose of the church? Why do we come together? Why are we here this morning? What would you answer? To do good? Serve God? Yeah, remember Christ here? Let's think even broader than that. What does Paul say here in verse 21? What is the purpose of the church? Yeah, to glorify God. That in the church, Christ Jesus might be glorified. That's why we're here. And I understand all those other things are part of that. But the broader picture, the higher picture, the greater picture is we are here to bring glory to Christ Jesus. And that glory is supposed to be reflected to those we see and meet around us. So when we come together, yes, what we do is important. God has made it perfectly clear that these things are important to Him. But let's not forget what is the driving purpose for us coming together. Our primary purpose is to glorify God in these things. Not to check things off of a list, not to make sure that we've filled the slot, so to speak, but we're here to show forth to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that we are a part of His kingdom, that there is a better way, a better life, that there is joy in this world that can be found through Jesus Christ. And all these things are intended to bring glory to His name. And so when we come together and we go through these acts of worship, so to speak, at the heart of it should be this desire. I want to glorify God through what I'm doing. Is this a class or is this a lesson? I'm not really sure. Am I supposed to lecture or can I ask for questions and comments? All right, yeah, let's throw it open. Any questions or comments before I move on? Kelly, yeah.
Your core belief. So I that sometimes that can be confusing when we talk about the heart or matters of the heart. Which heart are we discussing?
Yeah, and you bring up a really good verse, and when you brought it up, when you read it, I should say, it made me think of what's said over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 22. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, after he talks about how we are to draw near or to come to the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a high priest. Verse 21, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, I think what you bring up is very good, Kelly. But we also need to bear in mind that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed that heart. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Draw near with a true heart. And it's certainly right that feelings do flow out from the heart, right? But I also would say that if we're a part of Christ's body, that blood should have cleansed that heart, and it's out of the purity of that heart that we are to speak and to worship. Do you see what I'm saying?
I think so, but we also need to recognize that our feelings will mislead us.
Absolutely.
If they are not in tune.
Absolutely.
With what God wants.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so we need to be able to test or discern what those feelings are, where they are coming from.
Yeah, you all remember Jiminy Cricket, right? Let your conscience be your guide, right? Hope you're recording that. Yeah. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, a conscience is only a good guide if it is trained correctly. Right? I think that's what you're talking about. If your heart, if your conscience isn't in tune with the will of God and you're following your feelings, yeah, you're going to be misled, right?
Right.
Absolutely.
We can rationalize almost anything.
Yeah, absolutely.
We could rationalize the fact that if we had a bigger church, we could do more for more people. When in fact, that's not even God's plan that we have a big mega church. It's God's plan that we're small groups, in my opinion.
Yeah, it is interesting that the one mega church we see in the New Testament got broken up pretty quick by persecution there in Jerusalem. But anyways, that's kind of a side point. But I hear what you're saying. You know, our objective is to bring glory to God. That's where we need to put our focus. That's where we need to have... When we come here, we need to come here with that intention. And on into Revelation chapter 1, I'd like to just notice something in Revelation 1 that... I don't know, I was kind of skeptical of this interpretation in the past, but the farther along I've gone, the more I've seen some merit in what has been taught. In Revelation chapter 1, verse number 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now there's a couple of different ways you can take this statement, I was in the Spirit. But for a moment, let's just notice that what day of the week is it that all this happens to John? It's on the Lord's Day, right? It's on the first day of the week. That's how the Lord's Day has always been understood, which is, you know, in our culture, first day of the week almost has come to mean more Monday than it does Sunday. But historically speaking, we're talking about Sunday. So John is in the Spirit on Sunday, so to speak, here on the island of Patmos. But he says he was in the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of different ways you can take that. You could take it that John was in sort of this transitory state wherein he saw this incredible series of visions that is the book of Revelation. And I certainly think there's some merit to that. But we also could take this that John was in an attitude, if you will, a spirit of worship and remembrance on that day. And the reason I suggest that is because of something that's said over in the book of Ephesians chapter number 5. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and notice what Paul says in verse number 18. And this is right before he talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse number 18. This is Ephesians 5. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, or in your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, right before Paul teaches on how we can express worship. He says, be filled with the Spirit and not with the spirits. That would be being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is this, I guess you might say, this attitude. Perhaps even a period of preparation, I would suggest, that we as the people of God would do well to go through on Sunday morning. And that's hard to do for some of us because, you know, you got to get the kids out the door, got to make sure they've, you know, eaten and their hair's combed and, you know, all those sorts of things. And, you know, it's easy to just think about, you know, got to get out the door. And we arrive at the church building and we've really given no thought as to what we're about to do. Have we really given serious consideration as to what's going to take place between these four walls? Have we prepared ourselves? Are we in the Spirit, so to speak? And I think this kind of goes in line with what Kelly's talking about, is where is our heart? Are we really prepared to express these things to God? How long do I have? Do I stop at 10:30? Is that right? 25 after. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about some of the qualities that are associated with worship. And I've been using this word, and maybe it'd be good just to define it for a moment. To worship means to bow down and kiss someone's feet, or kiss the hem of their garment. You know, a lot of times in the books of really the book of Numbers more than any book, you've got several occasions where Moses and Aaron would fall on their face. You remember those statements? They're kind of sprinkled throughout there, and usually that was precipitated by some great sin that the congregation had just committed against God. But that's really indicative of worship, that it's a falling prostrate before God. And prostrate just means that we're laying with our head bowed in front of Him, kissing the feet, kissing the hem, so to speak. That is the, I guess you might say, the physical attitude of worship. Kneeling down, laying yourself out prostrate before God. Now, in the New Testament, there's a lot of spiritualization that goes alongside with that. You know, people can fall flat on their face, but once again, their heart can be in the wrong place. So, as the church, I think it's good for us to consider that this attitude of worship, the idea of falling at God's feet and kissing His feet, kissing the hem of His garment, that that's really where our heart needs to be. That we are expressing these words to the Creator of the universe. This is not just going through the motions. We're talking about, we're talking to this awesome, magnificent, wonderful, benevolent being. And having the right attitude, that my heart is prostrate before Him, that this needs to be a part of our worship. Now, there's several qualities, I think, that we can incorporate that will help us get to that point. Worship always seems to have connected with it an attitude of reverence. A lot of times we talk about the fear of the Lord, and this is what I mean by reverence. The fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Basically, worship requires for us to be in wonder, to awe at the majesty and greatness of God. That must be a part of our worship. Worship also carries with it a need for humility. We have an awareness of our frailties. We see our limitations. We see how finite and limited we are. We see our sinfulness, and we compare all these things to God, who is infinite, who is holy, who is beyond our comprehension. Worship must have with it humility. Worship also carries with it the idea of service, that we have an attitude of serving in our worship. And it's interesting to me, if you look at the New Testament, that when we talk about the assemblies of the church, the focus really is intended to be in two places, either on God or upon our brothers and sisters. I had a supervising teacher when I was student teaching several years ago now, and we were talking about going to church. And she said, well, the reason I go to church is because that's the one time for an hour once a week when it's just all about me. I'm thinking about the things that are going on in my life. It's a quiet time where I can reflect, etc., etc. And that kind of hit me funny at the time. And then looking back, it grows even more troubling when I think about it. A lot of people's attitude concerning church is, I go there so that I can get something out of it. When the whole concept of worship is, I worship God in order to give something. Either to give something to God or give something to my brethren. It is more blessed to give than to receive, said the Savior. So, remembering that we are priests ministering in the temple of God, remembering that we are carrying out priestly acts of worship, and doing so not just, I mean, yes, there is a benefit that we derive from it, don't get me wrong, but the benefit is greater if we focus our attention not upon ourselves, but upon God and our brethren. It's better to think of others. And this is where we can discover true joy, true purpose. And we can mine the depths of what it means to worship the God of the universe. So to me, these are attitudes, qualities that have to be connected with worship. And then we also have the expressions of worship. And when I mean expression of worship, I'm just talking about the various ways that we take what's in our hearts and we communicate that to God. A lot of times worship is just an expression of thanksgiving and gratitude. We saw that back in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 51 as well. That thanksgiving, a response to what God has done for us, this needs to be a part of our worship. Adoration, that we praise, that we honor God with our lips, this must be a part of worship. And there is one other element, and that's sacrifice. Sacrifice must be a part of worship. Let's go to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, as we talked about, the Old Covenant had, you know, very physical forms of sacrifice. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Notice how the writer of Hebrews describes the words of praise. He describes them as a sacrifice. So if you think back, when I began this lesson, I talked about how there are, from God's vantage point, superior forms of worship. And we saw that already in the book of Psalms. God does not like anything more when it comes to worship than hearing His people express from their hearts how they feel about Him, what they think about Him. It's a sacrifice. And sometimes that means that we have to give up things that we really like in order to do it. I'll take just a moment and speak personally. This is one of the passages that, for me, helped me understand why the church does not use mechanical instruments in its worship. We see from Psalm 150 that God was worshipped with instruments. That was a means of expressing worship. But the clear indication we have from Scripture is that God would rather listen to what we have to say than the sound that we make with an instrument. Even though people may very sincerely worship God with an instrument, God prefers to hear us talk. He prefers to hear us sing. That's why Paul says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That's why he says, "Teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks in all things to God the Father." So it's these words. That's really what God's interested in. And I say that having performed on musical instruments in worship services, not in the Church of Christ, obviously, but I've got some experience with this. This is the idea that really convinced me, really persuaded me that this is what God is interested in. He's interested in hearing His people express how they feel about Him. And it requires sacrifice. So when we talk about worship, we've got these attitudes of reverence and humility, a desire to serve. These are at the heart. These are the attitudes that must be associated with worship. And then we also have expressions of worship, thankfulness, adoration, sacrifice. All these are ways that we can express how we feel about our Heavenly Father. Now, I want you to notice one final thing here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 16. He says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It is possible to worship God outside of the assembly of the saints. We could do that as we are praying to God in our closet. We could do that as we are singing in our car going down the road. We can, I know some of you do that. We can worship God as the writer of Hebrews talks about here, to do good and to share. "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Well, what's a sacrifice? It's an expression of worship. So you go help your neighbor mow his or her lawn free of charge. doing a good deed, it's a sacrifice. It's an act of worship, if you will. Now, this has led some people to conclude that our entire lives are really an expression of worship, but I'm not persuaded that that's the case. I don't think when I'm out changing the oil in my car that that is an act of worship. Now, if I say, thank you, God, that I have the good health to be able to change the oil in my car, that I have the means to have a car, that this car has been reliable and has got me from point A to point B, if I spend time thanking Him for it, that is worship. But the actual act of changing the oil itself is not. And I think we need to take great care with what we say is worship and what is not. Remember that what God is really interested in are things like how we talk with Him and how we serve one another. Those are the things that are really, those are the things He's really interested in. And I think that that's a pretty consistent message in the New Testament. I'll pause and ask. We've got about 3 minutes according to that clock back there. Any questions or comments as we draw this to a close?
Wait.
Yes, Kelly. You got 3 minutes, Kelly.
I'm not even sure where to start, as a matter of fact. But first and foremost, I think I want to start with where everybody's at in this congregation. We've got some people who are young, we've got some people who are old, and I can remember as a child I would hear these words like sacrifice, and I'd go, oh, yeah, I got to sacrifice. It's got to be painful. But as I've grown and understood the love of the Lord and understood my dependence upon Him, it's not laborious as I once thought it was.
That's right.
And as a young man, I would sit and listen to these things, and I'm like, man, there's just no way. There's just no way. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that the Lord disciplines us. And as we go through our lives, we learn things. And we don't learn things right off the bat. It's incremental. And it takes us from this point to this point to this point so we can handle further and further and further. I wouldn't have been able to have handled the troubles of my life if it weren't for the affliction of boot camp. Maybe I could. I don't know. But I like to think of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
Each thing that's happened in my life has helped me to handle the next thing.
Sure.
And sometimes, most times, I don't pass. I fail. But I've got to keep going on. I've got to keep trying. Keep pulling myself up by my bootstraps. And so there may be... I don't know. It is... There may be some in here who have heard some of these words and they're like, oh gosh, maybe I shouldn't have said that word. But they're sitting there going, man, there's just no way. There's no way. Be patient. As you go through your life, you're going to see. And you just you grow incrementally. And I guess maybe my main point is, when I was young, I thought the sacrifice was horrible. But now I don't mind it. Because I know who I'm working for. I'm working for God. I'm not working for me. And I can't pick up the scripture off the top of my head right now, but it says, work as unto the Lord. And I feel like, and I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, but I feel like I'm in the perfect position. I have roughly 300 customers. And every time I get to talk to one of those customers, I have an opportunity to show them what a stand-up guy, what a Christian does. And that's why I don't lose customers unless they die or move. But they stick with me because they know I'm trying hard for them. I'm not like the other guy who's just concerned about the money. Yes, the money helps, but that's not really what I'm concerned about. My main problem is, or my main focus is, I'm solving no problems. And it, it's that attitude, I think, that glorifies God.
You know, it's hard to say this and for everyone to understand, but I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that joy comes from sacrifice. It's not an instant gratification. It's not always immediate. But there is great joy that comes from giving of yourself, giving up something that is important to you. That joy can be discovered in the process. And you can't put an old head on young shoulders, as I've been told so many times in my life. And that's just something that you have to discover with the process of time. That there is real joy for giving of yourself, laying down your life for the good of other people and for the Lord, for that matter. Well, we're out of time for this morning's class, and look forward to sharing a couple more lessons with you later today. Thank you.